Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 as we come this morning to a new section of this book and a new insight, if you will, into the days ahead. This chapter introduces us to a section that stretches from here to chapter 19, really, and encompasses what we often know as the tribulation, the great tribulation. And I think it's helpful as we embark on this, or as we start this study, to step back for a minute just to think about our world as it is today, and particularly the conveniences that we all enjoy so much. This morning when you woke, you probably woke with a number of assumptions in your head that you could turn on the light switch and the lights would turn on, that the air conditioning would be working, that you would be able to hop in your car and travel wherever you needed to be, not to mention maybe map it out on your phone ahead of time. That if you had to run by the convenience store or even later to the grocery store, that they would have food available and refrigeration for keeping that food. And not only that, that you would be able to go home and to keep that food in some state of preservation as well. And if you had any trouble along the way, you just assume that you could go to the hospital and find medical care. And if necessary, check yourself in, stay there for a few days, everything's going to be okay. You don't realize really how fragile that entire system is. You don't think for a moment about how quickly all of that could begin to collapse on itself in a cascading failure. If you had some major electrical failure that covered an entire region so that now the lights not only don't work, the traffic signals don't work, the communication no longer functions, you can't go to the gas station and pump gas because they're also out, the cell towers have gone dark, the refrigeration fails, the supply chains are breaking down, the law enforcement can't even communicate, hospitals get backed up, all of that stuff compounds on one another in what engineers called a cascading failure, and it's a frightening thing to imagine. Well, today, as we come to Revelation chapter 6, we see that reality unfolding on a global scale, and it's the beginning of the tribulation. These are the opening judgments against the world, and it describes just that kind of an environment where failure after failure and disaster after disaster compound on one another to bring unimaginable misery on the entire face of the earth. Now, just to remind you that we enter into this chapter having already been introduced, if you will, to a scroll. It was a scroll, you may remember, that was seen in heaven in the hand of God as he sat on the throne. And there was weeping across all of heaven and across all the world because there was no one who was found worthy who could take that scroll and who could open it, who could break its seals and actually find out what's inside. And not only find out what's inside, but who could enact what was in there, who could carry it out. No one was found worthy to do that. Until, of course, the Lamb appeared, the Lamb who had been slain and had conquered death. He was the one who stepped forward. He was the one who was found to be worthy. He was the one who had all the right, the authority, the holiness, the wisdom, all the things that are necessary so that he could begin to break the seals and open the scroll. Well, this morning as we come to Revelation chapter 6, that's what we see unfolding. We see the Lamb beginning to break those seals. And as he does that, the scroll is not just read, but it is acted out, if you will, upon the earth. And with each seal that is broken, there is a sequence of judgments that unfold across the face of the earth. Political conflict and scarcity in supplies and death that scours across the face of the earth, and everything that all of civilization has stood on begins to be weakened and eradicated. The pillars, you might say, of civilized society are knocked out underneath everything as it begins to fail. Before we go any further, let me just read to you the first eight verses of Revelation 6 so that you can start to hear exactly the way John describes some of these things. He says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth." Now, as we saw last week, and I've already mentioned today, this scroll that is being opened up here has actually seven total seals to it. These are just the first four of them, and they are represented in these four horses with their four riders, or what is sometimes known as the four famous horsemen of the apocalypse. This is them. And each one of them is introducing another stage of judgment that opens up the tribulation in these successive events. And as we go further into the book of Revelation, we're going to see many more judgments represented in other seals, which then give way to seven trumpets, which themselves give way to seven bowls. And every one of them, if you will, unfolding out of each other, they're a bit like an old spyglass or a collapsible telescope, if you will, that kind of opens up section by section, each section coming out of the other one until the entire thing is extended. These judgments are coming, if you will, out of each other while they're extending God's plan of judgment over the entire face of the earth. And the entire scene from the vantage point of mankind can only be described as chaos. It's absolute destruction and misery that is unfolding everywhere, but you and I, having the advantage of reading from the pen of John and from the perspective of God, we realize that this is not chaos, not in its truest sense, because the person who is actually controlling the entire thing is God. In fact, we will see as we go through this that no seal is broken unless it is broken with God's hand. And no act is carried out unless it's carried out by God's permission. And so all of this judgment and all of this misery and all the sorrow and the tears and the death and the destruction, all of that stuff that's happening is happening by God's sovereign decree. He himself is the cause of all the misery, because these are his judgments against a sinful world. And as we started to say last week, you might imagine, as you read these kinds of things, you might ask yourself, who in the world thinks that they have the right to bring that kind of sorrow and that kind of misery into the life of so many people? Who might have the gall to do such a thing, even in the life of one person, much less an entire globe of people? But we're reminded as we see the scroll being opened up and the seals being broken, we're reminded of what we learned last week,
that the one who is doing this is the only one who is found worthy. You remember the call that went out through all of heaven and earth and everything under the earth. And there was not a single person, not an angel, not a creature, no one who was found worthy to do these kinds of deeds except one. And he is none other than Christ himself. In fact, he's presented as the Lamb who had given his life and was slain on the behalf of God's people to redeem them from all the earth. So as we read about all this, we cannot lose sight of that reality, that these things are happening, and they're happening by the hand of God, but God has absolutely every right to do it. Not only does he have the right to do it, he's the only person who's worthy to be able to enact these kinds of things on the face of the earth. And we also get a strong sense, as particularly we read these first four judgments, these first four seals, we get a strong sense of the incredible fragility of the world we live in, of the things that you trust in, of the things that you hope in as you wake up day after day, the kind of stability that you assume governs your life and the world around you. The message, if there's any message of these four opening seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if there's any unifying theme to all of this, it is the fact that none of the things in which you trust in this world have any guarantee. That's the opening message of these judgments. That's what God is establishing as he starts to open the scroll and break its seals. Now you can see that as we just look at these, progressively displaying how the securities that everyone trusts are progressively dismantled in this judgment. Beginning with the first seal, where you'll notice this consolidation of control. That's what happens under this first seal. John says he watched when the Lamb opened the first or one of these seven seals. Again, this is all happening by his hand, all happening by the hand of none other than Christ himself. When he opens that seal, John hears one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder, which is the only one of these seals introduced that way, but it gives this sense, if you will, of a storm that's gathering. Just like you hear in the far distance the crackle of thunder, and you know that the lightning and the winds and the rain, maybe even the tornadoes and destruction are coming with it. This is what he hears with this thunderous voice, a summons, come. He calls out for these judgments and their arrival as the storm begins to gather. And when he gives that summons, John says he sees a horse. And on the horse is a rider who has a bow and is given a crown. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. Now that's John's description of him. He doesn't really tell us anything about its meaning. Sometimes as you go through the book of Revelation, it's relatively easy to understand what John's talking about because many times he'll tell you not only what a symbol is, but he'll tell you what the symbol means. But in this instance, he doesn't tell us any of that. He just gives us a description of what he sees, and you and I are left to discern what it is, in which case we have to put into practice all of the sound principles that we know of in terms of interpretation, which begins, of course, with the immediate context, comparing this with what's around it, and of course, eventually with the rest of Scripture, and looking closely at the details of what is said and what's not said, and even how that contrasts with other things around it. We do all that lest we fall into any kind of arbitrary interpretation. One of the first things that we notice as we think about this writer is that he's not the only one. There are four writers. And as we go on to read about the other writers, it also becomes obvious that these writers are not individuals. In fact, we're told at the very end, the last writer, his name is Death. In other words, he's what you might describe as a force of some sort. So they represent forces, whether it's death or scarcity of supplies or warfare even in the second seal. And so it's not surprising as we come to this first writer that we would assume that he, just like all the other writers, represents some sort of movement or some sort of force. That's important because some people have read this and they see the white horse and they immediately jump to the conclusion that this is Christ, that Christ is the very first appearance of the very first event of the tribulation. And they do that by cross-referencing this with another image in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation when Christ does appear, and when he does appear, he appears on a white horse. But there are critical differences between this vision and that vision. First of all, the one who's riding on this horse, we're told very clearly, has a bow, whereas the one who's riding on the white horse in Revelation 19 doesn't have a bow, he has a sword. Not only that, we're told that the one riding in Revelation 19 has a crown, but it's a different kind of crown. It's a crown that is bejeweled. It has diadems and all kinds of jewels studded into it. In other words, it is what we think of as a royal crown, the kind of a crown that you would have for a king. But here we read that this rider is given a crown, but it's a different word for a crown. It is the word that we've already encountered in the book of Revelation a couple of times, the word Stephanos, which is not a royal crown. It was really a wreath, some sort of twisted vegetation that was given to those who had been victorious in some sort of conquest or some sort of competition. It wasn't a lasting crown, but a celebratory crown of some sort. And so the crown of these two individuals is different. The weapon of these two individuals is even different. And so we immediately gather that they're not the same person. They're both riding a white horse, but not the same individual. In fact, this is, as I said, probably not an individual at all. It's not Christ, or some people even say, well, this is the Antichrist, the arrival of the Antichrist. But we really, by gathering from the broader context, understand that what's being described here isn't a person so much as it is a movement. This is a movement, if you will, that conquers. It goes forth conquering and to conquer. But surprisingly, this rider does it with a bow that has no arrows. Now, what is a bow that has no arrows? Well, I don't know, what might pop into your mind, but the immediate thing that comes to my mind is useless. I mean, what can you do with a bow that has no arrows? But that's the point. This is a weapon that has no purpose in warfare. It cannot be used in any kind of act of aggression or attack because there are no arrows, which immediately clues you in that whatever this conquering is not a conquering that comes about by warfare. In fact, that seems to be confirmed when you get to the second seal, because one of the things we're told about the second seal is that it takes away, or the rider from the second seal takes away what? It takes away peace, which implies that peace was present before the second rider arrives. So whatever this conquering is, it's a conquering that is a peaceful conquering. It's a conquest without warfare. You might say it is a political, not a military conquest. Or you could even describe it this way. This represents a kind of a political consolidation of powers and nations without any warfare. It's a campaign of influence and persuasion and consolidation. Now, that would be difficult, perhaps, to understand if we didn't already have some remarkable historical examples of this very thing. An example where we have actually seen if you might call it, bloodless revolutions. Maybe the most famous was after the French Revolution, after years of upheaval in that nation, when people had endured so much violence, so many random executions, so much economic instability, competing republics and institutions and warfare inside of their country. After all of that, the nation was exhausted. The people, if they wanted anything, they wanted food, they wanted stability. They wanted someone who was strong enough to make their country function again. And at that point, there emerged a man who promised to deliver it to them all, named Napoleon. And of course, Napoleon famously conquered France without any army. No army to speak of, I should say. He didn't offer any kind of military force. What he offered was what everyone wanted. He offered security, efficiency, order, structure, all the things that they really craved. And once people became convinced that he could provide those kinds of things, they actually tolerated an extraordinary surrender of all of the power that they had fought so hard to acquire through the French Revolution, that they had lost loved ones over. They just conceded all that stuff over to him because they found in him the promise of what they so desperately needed. And what once had been determined needed to be balanced in institutions now became centralized in one man until he restored order and then eventually crowned himself emperor. And all the gains of the revolution were erased. That's just one example in history where people don't always lose their freedom because someone comes marching in with an army and takes it away from them. Sometimes they hand it over to them because they're convinced that centralized power is what will keep them safe. Centralized control. And this is the false security that's introduced by this first seal. Humanity believes that if they put the power in the hands of the right individuals or right individual, that enough nations, enough institutions can be united and brought under one system, that peace and safety can finally be guaranteed. Now, what we'll see as we get further into the book of Revelation, that behind all of this system, or I should say out of all this system, is going to emerge one man that will be the Antichrist, and he's going to advance an entire anti-Christian or anti-God system that is deceptive in the highest degree of influence and will find its fullest expression in his world order. But at this point, no one is necessarily looking for that. They're just looking for stability. They're just looking for efficiency. And so they surrender all of these things. They surrender their freedom. They allow themselves, if you will, to be conquered, taken over, dominated in a peaceful way, without one arrow ever leaving the quiver. Political unity in exchange for what they consider to be the guarantee of security. This is what the first writer brings. This worldwide or nearly worldwide consolidation with a promise of peace. Well, that doesn't last long, unfortunately, because the illusion of that so-called peace immediately collapses with the breaking of the second seal. That's what John introduces to us in verses 3 and 4. The second seal brings bloodshed when the Lamb opens it. And John again hears one of the living creatures say, "Come." And again, another horse appears, this time a red one, representative of blood or violence. And all that prepares us for what comes next, because the first rider who conquered, if you will, without raising a weapon who brought in this kind of consolidation under peace, we're told the second rider is permitted to take away that peace. This isn't an individual, remember, that he's not some competing individual. This is a movement across the face of the earth. And again, this whole thing leads to a collapse of what was assumed with this outbreak of violence. John even adds that he was given a great sword, this sword representing now conflict. This is a weapon, an offensive weapon, a weapon of attack. So whatever you might say restraint was holding back the violence previously has now completely gone, and the result is terrible, because John said people begin to slay one another. And this isn't just a local uprising. This is across the entire face of the earth. The peace is taken, you'll notice in verse 4, from the earth. This is bloodshed on a global scale. So this first rider, who largely consolidated all of his power peacefully, now completely concedes or is overtaken by the second rider, who removes all of that peace, which collapses in an act of judgment by Christ. In fact, you'll notice again that phrase, its rider was permitted to take the peace. This is again the constant reminder that these riders, while they seem powerful, they're not sovereign. They're not doing this necessarily independently. They're doing this as an agent of the Lamb, who's allowing all these things, permitting all these things, causing all these things to come about, exercising his sovereignty. And it gives you another insight, really, into the world you live in, which you might imagine is a world of natural peace. You just imagine that's the neutral state. If we didn't have a few bad actors, sometimes we're told, if we didn't have a few powerful strong men, then we would all just get along. We would all have peace and hold hands and drink Coca-Cola, I guess, right? We imagine that violence is the exception, that war is the interruption, that nations naturally gravitate towards peace, that neighbors would not want to kill one another, and governments wouldn't want to enact violence against their people or against others. But what this verse is telling us is that the very thing that is restraining that kind of warfare is God. It's Christ who is permitting the peace to be taken. And so one of the forms of judgment that we learn right here is God simply removing the restraint. He isn't necessarily creating the wickedness that fills people's hearts. He's not necessarily creating the kind of selfishness that or pride that drives all of that. That stuff is already there. A sinful world doesn't need anyone to produce that. It is naturally jealous and ambitious and fearful and violent and all of those things. So Christ, he can just judge the world by allowing them to follow the impulses of their own heart, which is essentially what we're being told happens here. The peace is permitted to be removed. And once the restraint of God's hand is gone, people turn on one another. The peace that you and I enjoy is not self-sustaining, and it's not natural. It only exists by God's grace, one of the common graces that fill our lives. But it can disappear with terrifying speed once God removes his restraining hand. So the first seal shows us this political control, which itself cannot guarantee security. The second seal shows us that the peace we enjoy cannot be assumed. And when peace collapses, the consequences don't just remain on the battlefield. They reach even into the marketplace, which is the third seal that you see in verses 5 and 6, the third seal that cripples commerce. That's what John hears whenever he, or sees whenever he hears another of these living creatures say, "Come," and another horse, this time a black one, steps forward and a rider carrying a pair of scales in his hands. Again, this is not an individual, it's a movement, just like war was a movement, just like death will be a movement with the fourth rider. But here, this represents a severe economic collapse. And we're made to understand that by the scales, which were the, particularly in those days, they were the representation of commerce. In the ancient world, this is largely the way that you traded, the way that you engaged in commerce. You would go to the market, and whatever you were buying was typically weighed out on scales. In fact, we have already signs of judgment pictured in scales in the Old Testament. These were sometimes used as images or signs of famine. God, when he wanted to warn Israel in Ezekiel 4, talked about a judgment to the point where people would eat bread weighed with anxiety. You could just imagine going and putting a loaf of bread, and you're so worried that you would have enough money to buy just that single loaf of bread. You have so much anxiety. I don't know if you've ever made a purchase like that, a big purchase. Whenever I buy airplane tickets, you know, even if I can comfortably afford them, I just get tense, you know. It's like a big bunch of money to spend on something. And so I kind of seize up for a minute. Well, this is what people are doing for a loaf of bread. They were weighing out a loaf of bread with anxiety, like they would buy a house, something large. Well, here John is picturing the same kind of thing. A voice announces from among the creatures, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, a denarius, you may know, it was basically a laborer's wage for the day. However you calculate that in modern terms, if we want to take a dollar figure, I don't know what the wages are for a labor, $20 an hour times 8, $160. Here they're saying that a quart of wheat was $160, if you use those terms. So roughly, a man could survive on a quart of wheat. That was what, if you ground it up and rendered it into something and he ate it, that's about what would fill a man for 3 meals a day. And so you can picture a man working from morning to evening. At the end of the day, his entire paycheck is barely enough wheat to feed himself. If he wants to feed a family, he's got to opt for a cheaper grain like barley, which 3 quarts he could buy with a denarius. So he could work all day, and at the end of the day, he has no food left over for clothing or for medicine or for housing, for anything else. All he can do is buy just enough food that particular day to feed his family, nothing left over for tomorrow. There's a complete breakdown, a collapse, if you will, between wages and necessities. You might, again, find that difficult to imagine in modern societies, modern economies, that we have so much control from government agencies and banking sectors and centralized finance and all that, that no one would ever allow such a thing to happen in the modern context. But it wasn't that long ago that you had a place like Weimar, Germany, which just 100 years ago experienced just this kind of thing. Coming out of World War I, they were required to pay reparations as a part of the treaties they entered into. And as a result of that and other massive debt that they had from the warfare itself, their government, if you will, their economy began to buckle underneath all that. And so in order to meet their obligations, they did what so many governments do. They printed more money until eventually the German mark began to lose value at a breathtaking rate. This wasn't just double-digit inflation. This was inflation that was escalating not on a quarterly basis, but on a weekly basis, which eventually started to happen on a daily basis. And you got to the point in Germany where prices were actually increasing by the hour. A man would receive his paycheck at the end of the day and he would bust out of the factory and sprint down the street because he knew that by what he received at 5 p.m. may not buy the same thing it could at 6 p.m. And so he wanted to get to the market as quickly as he could, so that he could take advantage of the prices where they were right now, because his money was losing its value so fast under such enormous government debt. You actually have pictures from Weimar Germany of people carrying wheelbarrows of currency to the marketplace just to buy food. Almost unimaginable, and yet it happened almost overnight. Really, over the course of just a few months, the entire economy collapsed like this. People were still working, the factories were still operating, they were still producing goods. It's just that whatever you earned at the end of the day would hardly purchase what you needed for your family. And so people who had spent their entire life, decades, saving, saw all of those years completely evaporate, just like that. People discovered really quickly that the prosperity that they thought that they could put their whole life behind disappear. What they thought they could trust in evaporated. That helps you understand the third seal. John's describing a world where this kind of dynamic is happening. This kind of collapse is happening. Economic scarcity is driving prices up everywhere and disrupting ordinary life. But then he adds, you'll notice this limitation, and do not harm the oil and the wine. These were, of course, not necessarily luxuries, but they were staples that couldn't feed you, per se. You can't live on oil and wine. So it pictures this idea where there's not a complete destruction of productivity, but there's just not enough left over to buy those kinds of peripheral items, because you're spending all your money on what are the bare necessities. Judgment doesn't completely destroy all commerce, if you will. It just destroys purchasing power, and people find themselves desperate. So this third seal now has shown us even more of the false security that people are hoping in, that they think are going to protect them in the long run, whether they're putting their hope in some sort of consolidated political movement, or whether they're putting their hope in the peace that they wake up to every day, or whether they're putting their hope in the money that's in their bank account. All of these things are just being eradicated in really the course of a few months or a year. And it gets even worse as you finally see coming in the fourth judgment, the fourth seal, that they can't even rely on life itself. The fourth seal comes and the Lamb opens it and it delivers death. John hears the fourth creature say, come, and another rider and another horse appear, and this one is colored. We see chloros, the word is yellow, a word for yellow or green in pale color, which is often used in ancient sources to describe the color of death or decay or sickness. You can just see the pale green, yellowish skin of someone diseased and dying or dead. John sees that. That's the color of this horse. And if you don't really understand the color, he just defines it for you. Its rider's name is death. And it wasn't just death. He says that following behind him was Hades, which is the place of the dead. So you kind of get this idea, this chilling picture of death riding throughout the earth and the grave following behind him to collect all the dead bodies. This progression seems to be escalating. That's the idea. First, you have this consolidation and loss of all freedom, and then you have this loss of all peace, and then you have this loss of all prosperity. Now you have massive loss of life. You see, again, the passive verb here. They were given, death and Hades were given authority from Christ himself. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beast. Again, you have the clear idea of the sovereign control of God. He's the one who's numbering your days. He's the one who is holding back death itself, but now he removes those limitations and death operates at enormous scale. In fact, he tells us 1/4. In modern terms, 8.3 billion people, we're told, are on the earth today. So this is 2 billion people. That is essentially the population of Africa and North America combined. Those two entire continents absolutely wiped out, deserted. It's difficult to imagine because the world has really never seen anything like this on a global scale. The closest thing was probably the Black Death in Europe, where we're told that 50 million people died over the course of just a couple of years. And some people estimate that that was anywhere from 1/3 to 1/2 the population of Europe. Whole houses, noble houses that housed people for generations, had accumulated all kinds of wealth, were said to dot the landscape and be completely vacant. You'd walk into them and they were filled with all these fine furnishings and dishes, and yet inside there was nobody living there because everyone had died. In fact, we're told that one of the marks of the Black Death was as you traveled across the countryside, you would enter into entire villages and towns that were absolutely, absolutely abandoned. It changed the entire landscape. As shepherds died and their herds began to scatter, you saw domesticated animals roaming free throughout the countryside, giving themselves over to the prey of the land, so that wild beasts became more ferocious as they feasted on these animals that previously had been raised for a much larger human population. Not only that, the fields that had been left to the forces of nature became overgrown and unusable, untilled, uncultivated, torn down in their fencing so that they were hardly recognizable anymore. Just enormous loss of life, entire households, entire families, and in some cases, entire villages wiped out. We've seen destruction in the modern world, whether it's a world war that took 60 or 80 million people in World War II, or the great flu pandemic of 1918 that took another 50 million people. But it's difficult to imagine the numbers that John's talking about here, because the world's never seen an entire continent, much less two, gone. And yet this is exactly what happens. Nations disappearing, families devastated, cities erased as the fourth seal is opened. Again, you might find this fanciful. You could just assume that this would never happen because we monitor for natural disasters and disease, and we keep massive stockpiles of medicines and supplies, not to mention hospitals. But do you realize that our hospitals are built out to accommodate about 1-2% of our population? Like if you maxed out every bed of every hospital, you could barely take in just a small portion. We don't have the hospitals, we don't have the medical professionals, we don't have the technology, we don't have the systems that can absorb the catastrophe on this kind of scale. Nothing in human history has ever approached this. You could study more diseases and develop more medicines and prepare more agencies. You could eat the most healthy food and keep the most healthy regimen and exercise routine. You can have safe living environments and better buildings and all of that stuff. And yet they're not going to protect you, because Christ is going to give over the world to death. And your life and your health don't come from yourself. They don't come from your diet. They don't come from your exercise. They don't come from your health care. They don't come from your government. They are gifts of God's grace. He's the one who numbers your days. And when He takes away those protections, life is not self-sustaining. Nothing's going to protect you when the Lamb begins to judge. So the world thought that it had safety in this consolidated system of authority. The world thought that it had peace. The world thought that it had prosperity. But all of those things collapse in the opening months of the tribulation. And everything that people thought that they could take refuge in is completely gone. It's a terrifying reality that grips the world as the tribulation begins. The terrifying reality that you perhaps want to ignore, that you imagine would never touch you, you can lose it so quickly. And Revelation 6 is written in part to warn you of that. You may imagine that you don't need God. You may imagine that you don't need Christ. You've got all these other things. Your life is going just perfectly fine. You've got all these securities and systems, and they're going to take you from now to the very end, and you're going to enjoy long life and peace in all your days. Revelation is saying, don't you bet on it. Don't bet on it. When God decides to judge, the only thing that matters is His authority. The good news in all this is, of course, that the one who's judging is also the one who was slain. And we've already been told that He gave Himself to ransom people for God. See, His main act was not the destruction of people. It was the salvation of people. These are the people who are being judged, the people who rejected Him, the people who didn't think that they needed Him. But His main act was to come and redeem people so that He wouldn't, or so that they wouldn't face this kind of judgment. And the message that really you need to hear today is just that, that before you ever fall into this kind of calamity, before you ever have to face this kind of a judge, before you ever go through this kind of a misery, that you would recognize the Lamb for who He is. He's the one who was slain to pay the price and the penalty of your sin, to bring about forgiveness and cleansing for your shame, to offer salvation and rescue from His wrath. That's why He came. So the call for you this morning is that you would respond. Come to the Lamb. Find salvation and true hope in all the turmoil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we are not left without a hope. Oh God, our salvation, we bless your name for giving yourself so freely, for we deserve just this kind of judgment. We deserve this kind of misery. We were the ones who spurned your name, who rejected your law, who brought upon ourselves our own shame and guilt. And yet you rescued us by your sacrifice and by your mercy. You called us to be the people of God. This morning we pray for any who are here who are still facing this kind of judgment. Lord, we pray that they would lay down their resistance, that they would surrender their souls, and that they would find salvation in the one who's worthy of their love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.